You will want a Bible before we're done, but it might be a while before you need to open it. We're continuing our study on Israel tonight, past, present, and future. And after a week of looking at Israel future, the future history of Israel recorded in Scripture that we call prophecy. Steve has Bibles if you need one. We're going to take a half step back tonight. We're going to at least start by taking a half step back tonight. And we're going to look at Israel present for just a few minutes. Because as we gather here tonight, the Middle East is again on the verge of an all-out war. And as usual, if it escalates, it will be war between Israel and her Palestinian neighbors. As Christians, we're committed to standing with Israel, as Bible-believing Christians, I should clarify. That doesn't mean we necessarily approve of every action Israel takes. I know I don't. But as Bible-believing Christians, we do necessarily approve of Israel's right to exist and to defend herself. And I thought tonight, things being what they are and the conflict escalating the way it appears to be escalating, it might be useful to remind ourselves what the fighting is all about. Well, Patrick, you just said what the fighting's about. It's about Israel's right to exist and defend herself. And that's true. But what would the Palestinians say if we asked them? And what are the thoughtful replies, rebuttals to those arguments? So I want to start off taking a half a step back. I think that doing so might equip us to have the conversations that might be popping up at the water cooler at work or in the hallways at school more thoughtfully, more lovingly perhaps. It'll also frame the rest of where we are, the rest of what I intended to talk about tonight, which is the next phase of Israel's future history, the what happens after where we left off last week with the return of Jesus. So, because I'm going to forget later, if we could throw the slide I'm going to reference in a little bit up on the screen, I'll reference that more as we get going. But what are people fighting about tonight in the Middle East? Well, it's not an exaggeration to say that it's the right of Israel to exist. And we need to understand, before we understand anything else, that the modern state of Israel was founded on more of a legal bedrock, more legal foundation to the founding of the modern state of Israel than virtually any other recently formed nation. Because Israel was not formed by generals at the end of a military conflict, as so many nations are, but really by lawyers. If you look at the great men and women who were involved in the establishment of the Israeli state in 1948 and all of the agreements leading up to that, the Balfour Declaration in 1917 and the San Remo Agreement in 1920 and the League of Nations Declaration of 1922, all the way up to the United Nations partition in 1947, Israel had teams of lawyers dotting every I and crossing every T, or yacht and tittle if you prefer, to ensure that things were done according to the stringent requirements of international law. But even having done so, when Israel finally, with that legal foundation laid, declared her independence in 1948, she was immediately and unlawfully attacked by literally all of the Arab states surrounding her. They didn't accept the UN ruling. And so Egypt and Transjordan and Syria and Lebanon and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Yemen and Arabs from other countries that just flooded to the area all launched an all-out assault. And no other nations, not the United States, not Great Britain, no other nations came to her aid. So in that war, which ended in March of 1949, Israel ended up with more land than she started with. That seems to be the product. Every time Israel is attacked by her neighbors, they walk away with less than they began with. In that war, Israel captured some of the land originally assigned to her Arab neighbors. What happens next? Again, under international law, that territory remains with Israel until peacefully negotiated otherwise. If you're a nation and you get attacked and you end up with more land than you started with, that land is yours. Not because you say so, but because international law says so, until there's a peaceful negotiation to reapportion it. And that negotiation, I was going to say, has never happened wholesale. It's happened piecemeal, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So it's 1949, and an armistice is declared. And the armistice holds, those boundary lines hold, but it doesn't stop terrorist attacks from coming across the border constantly for the next almost 20 years. Those lines were next redrawn in 1967 after the Six-Day War, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Israel announced to the world their plan to destroy Israel. Egypt's words. Their leadership declared, I'm not paraphrasing, their intent to destroy Israel. And having declared that, they placed troops at Israel's border. Other Arab neighbors followed suit, conspicuously Syria. And Egypt said to Jordan, because Jordan was slow to the party, don't get into this. We already have a two-front war to the north and to the south. We don't need a third front. Don't get into this. Israel preemptively attacks Egypt and Syria, and we talked about how that worked out. Egypt ended up with even more land than they began with, against all odds. Jordan, despite Israel basically begging them not to get involved, Jordan gets involved, and they end up with less land than they started. So at the end of 1967, I hope you can read this, Egypt had gained the whole Sinai Peninsula and what's known as the West Bank, as well as what's known as the Gaza Strip. We hear those, we don't hear about the Sinai Peninsula as much as we did people my age when we were kids, but we hear a lot about the West Bank, and we hear a lot about the Gaza Strip, and that was land gained by Israel when her neighbors attacked and lost. So that should settle it, right? I mean, they're 0 for 2, right? Enemies of Israel? Except wrong. In the wake of the Six-Day War in 1967, a confederation of Arab nations met in Sudan, and the product of that meeting was what came to be known as the Three No's. No recognition for Israel, no peace for Israel, no negotiation with Israel. Except Israel waits. And in 1978, after a change of leadership in Egypt, Israel negotiated to give the Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt. It was quite literally land for peace. And not just any land, but land oozing with oil. And Israel said, look, if it means that we can have peace with you, you can have it back. It was agreed to in 1978, and I think it was the deal was finally consummated in 1982. Israel has offered to do the same with its other neighbors. Most conspicuously, in the year 2000, Israel offered something like 95% of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank if her neighbors would assure her of no military incursion, an end to rocket attacks, an end to terrorist activity, an end to diplomatic standoff, and they refused to do so. In fact, when Israel went with an olive branch out, that branch was slapped away and terrorism skyrocketed. And rocket attacks skyrocketed. Palestinians continue to portray Israel as the aggressor in this ongoing conflict. And it reminds me of nothing so much as when a bully pushes a little kid in the schoolyard. I say a little kid because we're talking about a nation surrounded by enemies, a nation the size of New Jersey, roughly, a nation smaller than El Salvador, gets pushed, and when the little kid on the schoolyard swings back, the bully runs to the teacher and said, "He hit me." The Hamas motto, Hamas, who tonight is launching rocket attacks at Israel, their motto is, "We love death as much as the Jews love life." How do you fight someone like that? The Palestinians will argue their behavior is a function of Israel unlawfully occupying the West Bank. If you engage with someone who's sympathetic to the Palestinian cause, that's what you're going to hear most often. This could have been settled a long time ago. Things would be peaceful this evening, but Israel continues to unlawfully occupy the West Bank. That's Palestinian land. It's been Palestinian land for centuries. Israel has no right to occupy it. First of all, no. International law says they get to because Jordan hit them first. Second of all, no. From 1949 to 1967, Israel didn't occupy the West Bank, and yet terrorist attack regularly came against Israel from the West Bank. What does that tell us? It tells us that aggression against Israel is not a function of Israel's occupation of the West Bank. It preceded it. Third, no. In 2005, Israel unilaterally pulled out of the Gaza Strip, left behind houses, left behind people's jobs, people's livelihood, left behind. They just left and left everything behind. The immediate and ongoing response was what? Rockets and terrorist attack from the Gaza Strip. It would be logical to conclude that were Israel to pull out of the West Bank, the same thing might happen. Except then Israel would be in a two-front war once again. Attack from the Gaza Strip to the southwest and to the West Bank from central east, not to mention ongoing shenanigans from Lebanon. Does Israel have a right to occupy the West Bank? By all international law, the answer is yes. And if you believe in Israel's right to self-defense and her right to exist, that just further buttresses the argument. Now, does Israel have a right to build settlements on the West Bank, as they have? Civilian settlements, and to institute civilian government. That's where things get gray. And if we're going to be honest brokers, we need to acknowledge that's maybe where Israel is treading into more ambiguous territory. Do they have the right to a military occupation? They do. Do they have a right to civilian settlement? Maybe, maybe not. And people, even people sympathetic to the Israeli cause, will say that might be going too far, and it certainly is pouring gasoline on the fire. It's fueling resentment. But, again, in the interest of being honest brokers, the resentment doesn't stem from the occupation of the West Bank alone. In fact, it goes back as far as to 1948 and 49 in that first war, that war of independence, after the UN created Israel. There was a two-way migration that happened. Some 800,000 plus Arabs fled the territory that was ceded to Israel to create this new Jewish state. As many as a million, probably 800,000 or so Arabs left that territory. And perhaps a similar number of Jews entered that territory. Two-way migration. Here's the thing. The Arabs that left that territory were put into refugee camps by the Arab nations that they migrated to. And those refugee camps continue to exist today. fueling the perception that they were unlawfully, wrongfully relocated. This was a UN agreement. This was voted upon. And yes, was it hurtful and injurious to people who had lived in that particular area? Certainly. But adding to that frustration and resentment was the treatment that they received at the hands of their Arab brothers and sisters. As they went to Arab territory, they were told, look, don't worry, just stay in a camp for a few days. We're going to have that territory back, you know, by Tuesday. And it didn't work out that way. And it didn't work out that way, and it didn't work out that way. And for 70 years, it hasn't worked out that way, but there are still refugee camps there. Does that fuel resentment and animus? I think so. People are quick to talk about the Arabs who were dislocated by the creation of an Israeli state, of a Jewish state. What's talked about less often is the fact that Israel, in forming that Jewish state, welcomed the Arab residents who decided to stay as citizens. 20% of Israel is Arab. They have political parties. They're represented in the Israeli parliament. They're citizens in every sense of the word. Jews in those surrounding nations? Not so much. If Israel were promised, and with some sort of, you know, international peacekeeping monitoring that of the kind that's happened in Korea, that's going on in Iran, if some third party were to broker an agreement and were to pledge assistance, if Israel were promised no rocket attacks, no terrorism, no military incursion, no diplomatic or economic warfare, the West Bank would absolutely be on the table. Leader after leader of Israel has said so. But without that assurance, with no promise of peace, with no guarantee or no mechanism to ensure peaceful coexistence, Israel would be irresponsible to hand over the West Bank. They'd be criminal. They'd be signing their own death warrant. The thing that we have to understand, Israel, do I agree with everything they do? I do not. Do they cross the line? They do. But if we want to characterize them as an aggressor state or a defensive state, we have to agree they're a defensive state. Every day they wake up with their continued survival as a nation literally at stake. In 70 years of history of the modern state of Israel, not a single day has gone by without an act of violence being committed against Israel. This is despite repeated overtures seeking peace, offering land for peace. Stephen Harper, former Prime Minister of Canada, said this, and it's going to be an extended quote. But he says it very articulately. Any nation that has endured what Israel has endured could easily have become a police state. I didn't think about that until I read it, but it's true. But through it all, Israel has never abandoned its commitment to the rule of law, to democracy, to tolerance. 1/5 of its citizens are Muslim. They enjoy the same rights as Jewish citizens. They occupy key positions in the nation's courts, press, and government. They have their own parties representing them in the Knesset, Israel's parliament. To say that Muslims in Israel are the freest Muslims in the region is actually an understatement. Or how about this as a human rights test? Prisoners in Israel, be they Jewish or Arab, are well treated, well fed, and have access to the best possible medical care. Parents and spouses of these prisoners know where they are and that they are safe. Who else in the region but Israel can make that claim? Through all the wars and all the terror Israel has survived, and especially in the last 20 years, it's thrived. It's known as Startup Nation. And with good reason. Key components of your cell phone, your laptop were designed in Israel. A drug or a medical device that has saved your life or the life of a loved one may have been developed in Israel. Yet there are politicians, activists, artists, academics, college students who devote their lives to denouncing Israel, calling for boycotts, demanding it be cut off from academic and professional societies. Do they denounce the Palestinian leadership that hasn't held an election in over a decade? Do they denounce the leadership of Hamas, who use women and children as human shields to protect their fighters? No. They denounce free, vibrant, democratic, innovative Israel. Do these haters of Israel question the legitimacy of any other democratic nation, or of any nation for that matter? Of course, the answer is no. Somehow they only manage to oppose the Jewish one. With all the brutal and violent regimes, not only in the Middle East but around the world, how is one to explain singling out Israel for condemnation? Sadly, only one explanation fits: anti-Semitism. And that's the end of his quote. What I would add is anti-Semitism in our world is not limited to the Middle East. I think we all know that. What you might not know is that incidents of anti-Semitism, assaults in particular, are climbing by double-digit percentages, 10%, 12% every year in European nations, in Western nations, in the United States, in Canada, in France, in Germany. 10 or 20, 12% a year, including last year, including the year of COVID. We can take that slide down. I said I wanted to go backward to go forward. What does anything that we just talked about have to do with Israel's future? Well, last week we talked about a 70th week of Daniel, right? 7 years of tribulation that Scripture prophesies, that Scripture writes a great deal about. 7 years of Israel's history that we're still waiting for. 7 years that begins with a peace treaty negotiated by a coming world leader and some of Israel's neighbors, we don't know exactly who. Could be her immediate neighbors like Lebanon and Syria. Could be a more extended coalition of nations hostile to Israel: Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Russia. Those who believe that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, where Israel is attacked by a confederation led by Russia and Iran and including Turkey and a host of other nations, those who believe that that happens before the 70th week of Daniel, believe that those are probably the nations that are party to that peace treaty. It's a viable scenario. I can't prove that it's true, but I can't prove that it's not. Whoever the treaty is with, though, Israel is the counterparty. Israel and some nations who were up to that point enemies of Israel enter into a treaty, and Israel enjoys peace for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It goes by a lot of names in Scripture. After 3.5 years, that same world leader, having risen in power, having gained much more influence to the point where he's truly a world leader, earns the name that he's better known by. He earns the title Antichrist because he enters Israel's temple, by now the temple is rebuilt, and declares that the entire world worship him as God. We talked last week about the judgments that God brings against the planet during that time. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. We read about them in Revelation. The seal judgments are going on during those first 3.5 years. I think most commentators agree on that. We argue about where the trumpet judgments fall, and that's okay. Let's set them aside for a moment. Revelation 6 talks about the seal judgments, and I think we can agree that the war and the famine and the pestilence and the darkness and the earthquakes and the death of 25% of the world's population happens in those first 3.5 years. Peace treaty with Israel holds, but the world's kind of falling apart around them. And during that time, Revelation 6 tells us about those judgments. Revelation 7 tells us that during that time, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are commissioned by God to go out into the world and say, this is why this is happening, and this is what you've got to do. Yet the world is falling apart. God has lifted his hand and judgment is coming against it. You need to get saved. You need to get saved now. Here's how to receive eternal life. Revelation 11 tells us that their ministry is reinforced, it's bolstered by the ministry of two witnesses. And we can argue another time about the identity of the witnesses. Is it Elijah? Is it Enoch? Is it Elijah? Is it Moses? They're two witnesses, and they're distinctly Jewish in character. Their ministry happens in Jerusalem. So get the picture. The tribulation period, with all of its disasters, natural, supernatural really, and man-made, are happening around the world. Antichrist is leveraging all of those disasters to consolidate political power, but he also begins to consolidate religious power. Kills the two witnesses. That happens in Revelation 11. They're raised from the dead, but they kind of fade from the scene after that. Aligns with a false prophet in Revelation 13. If Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ, that's what anti means. He's not the opposite of, well, he is the opposite of Christ, but anti more properly means counterfeit Christ, pretending to be Christ. Well, a counterfeit Christ needs a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and that's the false prophet. Together, they what the Holy Spirit points to Jesus, the false prophet points to Antichrist and says, worship him. Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of Jesus, and he calls upon us, hey, worship the Son of God. False prophet will say, no, worship the Antichrist, the one who makes himself like God. And even as Antichrist enters Israel's temple and demands to be worshiped in God's place, he's saying, God, you know, you need to get out and make room for me. This is going to be my religious capital. This is going to be my temple, and Jerusalem's going to be my city, and it's going to be the epicenter of my world religion, and the world will follow him. Not every single person, but the majority of people in the world will follow this individual. Why? This is where the first half and the second half of the message come together. Okay, this is the integration point. Because it's not a new idea. Because it's anti-Semitism dressed up wearing new clothes. It's not a new idea. It's as old as Israel is. And Antichrist is going to leverage it for his purposes. He's going to take advantage of the anti-Semitism that's existed throughout history, including modern history, 20th century history. World leaders knew that Hitler was conducting an extermination campaign against the Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and some other people groups. But they knew that he was exterminating Jews and did precious little to stop it for years. That's not propaganda and that's not speculation. That's well-established historical fact. World leaders knew as soon as Israel established herself as a nation in 1948, the entire Arab world was poised to attack. They didn't have to guess. Israel's neighbors were saying so. And the world stood by and let it happen. And stood by again in 1967 as Syria and Jordan and Egypt masked Israel's borders. The world shrugged and folded its arms and said, well, it'll be interesting to see how this plays out. If Israel were attacked today, she is being attacked today. But if things were to escalate, if Iran were to get into the action, if Turkey were to say, we want a piece of this, who would come to Israel's aid tonight? Maybe the United States. Ask me to put money down on it, I wouldn't. I doubt it. And I strongly doubt anybody else would. Israel has no real allies left in the world. Meanwhile, the number of things for which Israel and the Jewish people in general get blamed for is once again on the rise. Again, not just in the Middle East. Last summer, if you were paying attention, and I suspect many of you were, as Black Lives Matter took to the streets, as Confederate statues were being toppled, as occupations were going on in neighborhoods in Portland and Seattle, people were murmuring, and more than murmuring in some cases, it's the Jews. It's that kind of centuries-old, supernaturally fueled animus that Antichrist is going to leverage as judgment after judgment comes against the world, hail and fire and locusts and blood and boils and darkness and millions upon millions dying, with Jewish evangelists saying, you got to turn to God while you still can. Antichrist and the false prophet are going to blame God. And they're going to point the finger at the so-called people of God and say, it's their fault. And in Revelation 12, we see Israel once again driven from the land. What remains of Israel? Zechariah 13, we looked at last week, tells us that two-thirds of Jews around the world will be killed at this time. Two-thirds. The Holocaust exterminated one-third. Two-thirds of the world's Jews by the middle of the tribulation. Where do they go? We suspect, for reasons that we'll actually get to when we get into Isaiah, there's good reason to believe that they flee to the rock city of Petra in Jordan. Because Jordan conspicuously seems to not align itself with Antichrist. But Isaiah 10 and other places talk about the remnant of Israel, not believing in God, not yet confessing Jesus, fleeing. When Jesus says in Matthew 24, pray that your flight not be in winter, he's talking about, hey, you're going to have to go uphill through dry creek beds. In winter, they're going to be filled with water. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, Jesus says. Why? Because no public transportation will be running. If you don't own your own car, which many Israelis don't, you're going to be out of luck trying to flee. Which takes us to where we left off last week. After another 3.5 years of persecution, where the declared law of the land was active persecution of Jews and Christians who will not bow and take a knee, take the mark and bow to Antichrist. Finally, in desperation, that remnant calls upon the name of the Lord. We read it last week in Zechariah 12. Jesus says, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Is it possible that that's just a coincidence and that's not really what that passage is talking about? Hosea 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place, this is God speaking, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Many verses like that. And many verses like what we read in Psalm 80, where the psalmist gives us words that might well be spoken, sung, prayed by Israel in that day. Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, verse 3. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And of course, then Jesus returns. Jesus says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they do, with words like the ones that we just read, Jesus returns. The classic passage describing it is found in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Later in that same passage, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And still later, I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read similar things in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? When we get there, we're going to talk about the idea that Jesus probably doesn't return directly to the Mount of Olives. He returns to Edom and ends up on the Mount of Olives. But that'll wait until we're in Isaiah 63. This one is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the answer, I've trodden in the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so forth. We'll have opportunities to examine the return of Christ, like I said, in greater depth when we get into Isaiah. I want to say big picture tonight. And I want to ask the question, what happens next? Because it might not be what you think. If you've been looking at the handout that we've been using for the past few weeks, and in fact, if you look at most timelines of Israel's future history, and I say, what happens next? Jesus has returned. And he's defeated Antichrist's army, the army that surrounded Jerusalem, the army that was bent on exterminating the Jewish people from the world. The army that was going to seal Antichrist's satanic reign. What happens next? Jesus returns, defeats the army, stands on the Mount of Olives. You're probably thinking, well, that's when the millennial kingdom begins. We're going to talk about the millennial kingdom next week. We're going to stretch the study, one more week, because the whole first part of what we did tonight. We're going to look at the millennial kingdom next week, because it's not just the future of Israel, it's the future of the entire planet, but it is the future of Israel. The millennial kingdom has a distinctly Jewish character. Jesus, when he's ruling and reigning in person, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt again, and we'll offer sacrifices in the millennium. We'll talk about that. The Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in the millennium. But here's the thing. We're going to talk about that next week because it's not the next thing that happens. What's the next thing that happens? Turn to Daniel 12. And this time I'll actually give you time to get there. Daniel 12, end of the book of Daniel. In Daniel 9, we read about the 70th week of Daniel, and we go on to get more color and flavor of the end times throughout the book of Daniel. But at the very end, Daniel 12, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, when does that happen? Middle of the tribulation, right? Abomination of desolation, Antichrist showing up at the temple saying, yo, worship me. False prophet setting up an image of him that people can bow down before. That happens at the 3.5 year mark. From that time, there shall be, verse 11, 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay. What are you saying, Patrick? I'm saying that 3.5 years is 1,260 days. And in fact, that period of time is even described that way at different points in Scripture. What we read is that from the time that the abomination of desolation begins, it goes on for the 3.5 years to the return of Christ, and then for another month. For another 30 days after the return of Jesus. Why? I don't know. People look at Ezekiel 40 to 48 and say, well, there's another temple that's going to be rebuilt. Maybe it takes 30 days for that next temple that Jesus is going to rule and reign from to be built. And in the meantime, the old temple is still standing. Does Jesus allow it to continue as a way of saying to the world, look at what you did? I don't know for sure. But we know that the abomination of desolation continues to exist 30 days after the return of Christ. What else happens during that time? Revelation 19, we read that Antichrist and the false prophet are both cast into the lake of fire. You want to play Bible trivia with somebody sometime. Who's the first person to go to hell? Antichrist, followed closely by the false prophet. And they're the only inhabitants of hell for 1,000 years. What else happens during that time? Revelation 20, we read that during that time, Satan is bound. He's not destroyed, and he's not cast into the lake of fire, not yet. Because Jesus is going to let him off his leash at the end of the millennial kingdom. And again, that's next week. But he's bound for what Jesus calls a little time. I guess when you're Jesus, 1,000 years is a little time. He's bound during that time before the millennial kingdom, so the millennial kingdom can begin without satanic interference. What else happens? You can find some commentators who say that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints happens during that time. I don't think so, and we're going to get into that in a few weeks on Sunday when we talk about 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're familiar with what I'm talking about and you're saying, oh, I know, it's the resurrection of tribulations, maybe let's talk about it in a couple of weeks. But here's the other big event that we know happens during those 75 days. The sheep and goat judgment happens during that time, also known as the judgment of the nations, also known as the judgment of the Gentiles. And I think that's probably the best description of it. Look back at Daniel 12. Remember, we said 3.5 years gets us to 1,260 days. The abomination of desolation continues for another 30 days. That takes us to 1,290. But at the end of verse 12, Daniel 12, 12, there's another 45 days. 1,335. You with me? What happens in that 45-day period? I think we have a clue. Because Gabriel says to Daniel, blessed are those who wait and come to the 1,335 days. Why would someone make it that far and not make it all the way to 1,335 days in the beginning of the kingdom? Go to Joel, chapter 3. This is the first reference to the judgment of the Gentiles. Joel 3, behold in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, valley of Armageddon, the place of the final battle. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So apparently the persecution of the Jewish people in the tribulation extends to slavery. The Gentiles, the picture that we just got from Joel, the Gentiles that survive the return of Christ, those who haven't taken up arms against Jesus, who aren't part of the army, are gathered together in the Valley of Armageddon. I've been there. It's huge. For what's sometimes called the judgment of nations. Here's the thing. The word nations is better translated Gentiles. This isn't a national judgment as sometimes it's portrayed. It's not, okay, I'm gonna judge Ethiopia because you were on the side of Antichrist. I'm gonna judge Ecuador. You were on the side of Antichrist. Brazil, it's your, no. This is an individual, personal judgment. This is retail, not wholesale. Judgment of what? Judgment of the treatment of God's people, the Jewish people, during the tribulation. The discrimination, the persecution, the scattering, the enslavement, the participation of people in that persecution. Go to Matthew 25, because Jesus talks about this at some length. Matthew 25, at the end of Jesus' long description of his return, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in with his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, underline brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, these what? These my brethren, verse 40, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Who are Jesus' brethren? They're the Jewish people. Jesus is holding those who are alive during the tribulation, those who survive the tribulation, for their treatment of the Jewish people. Patrick, time out. That sounds an awful lot like you're preaching a gospel of works. It sounds an awful lot like you're saying those who help the Jews during the tribulation will earn everlasting life and those who don't help the Jews will earn eternal fire. How does that make sense? It makes sense when you remember, no, we're not saved by good works, but we are, yea and verily, saved for good works. Who will help the Jews during the tribulation? At risk to their lives, at risk of their livelihood, at risk of bringing the same torture and persecution that the Jews are enduring down on themselves. Who's going to do that? Believers. Jesus says they'll know that you're Christians by your love for one another, but in the tribulation that it gets extended. In the tribulation, they'll know that Christians are Christians by their love for Israel. Israel the nation, Israel the people. Because verse 40, they're Jesus' brethren. And he's never forgotten that. And it's with his brethren, the believing brethren now, the believing saved remnant of Israel, that the Christians who survived the tribulation enter into the kingdom with Jew and Gentile together. My brethren, does that passage have a broader application, the passage that I read very quickly in Matthew 25? Yeah. Can we take that and apply that in all of the ways that we apply the love your neighbor passages? Of course. But the interpretation is clear. Jesus sees the Jewish people as his brothers and sisters. Estranged, to be sure. They haven't talked lately. But what does the parable of the prodigal son tell us? It's never too late to come home. And when the lost sinner, be they Jew or Gentile, comes home, there's always rejoicing. As we wrap up tonight, it's worth asking, how's our heart toward the Jewish people? And before you answer, I'm going to say again, I think for the third time, I'm not suggesting that you have to agree with, endorse, approve of everything that Israel does. Maybe I'm a little hyped on that tonight because several of my friends posted online, I stand with Israel no matter what. I stand with Israel, but I can't say that everything that they do is kosher. But how's our heart toward Israel? I have people ask me sometimes, why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we read the story of losers? I've had people ask me that. The story of Israel is the story of our salvation. Israel isn't encompassed by the church, as my covenant brethren say. It hasn't been replaced by the church, as my replacement brethren say. We're grafted into Israel. That's what the Bible says. Who crucified Jesus? Some people justify the persecution or the discrimination or the segregation of the Jews. Well, they crucified my Lord. One of the first Bible teachers I ever listened to had an impact on me when he said, if you want to blame someone for crucifixion of Jesus, blame me. It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. And I'd add my name to that. He died for our sins. And he would have, even if Israel had recognized him as their Messiah, he still had to die. Would it have happened with dignity? Yeah. With reverence? Sure. But even had Israel recognized Jesus was the Messiah, he would have still been offered as our Passover sacrifice. Who's responsible for the injustice and the inequality and the unrighteousness of the world? Do we secretly think it was the Jews? It's convenient to point to them. And ironic when you consider that the term scapegoat is a Jewish term. But the Jews don't have a monopoly on sin and selfishness. That's the human condition and has been since before Israel was Israel. Since before God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Jesus loves Israel. And there's no getting around that. Jesus died for Israel. And we shouldn't misunderstand that. Jesus is coming back to save Israel. And if we read the Bible, we can't misunderstand that. Jesus is coming back to save Israel, and he's coming back to reward those who are friends to Israel. Those who were friends during the tribulation, those who are friends to Israel today. God said centuries ago, I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Friendship includes speaking the truth in love. The greatest act of friendship that you can do for me is to tell me when I've got it wrong. To tell me when I've stumbled into sin. And it's an act of friendship to do the same for Israel. Friends don't let friends go on sinning. Friends call it out in humility, the way that Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1. But friends also don't let sin become an excuse to not love. Matthew 25 happens long after we're with our Savior in heaven. will be alongside him for the sheep and goats judgment, for the judgment of the Gentiles. But our judgment was satisfied at the cross. What does that mean? We've got to look for opportunities to love the Jewish people today. Tomorrow, when people are talking about the battle in the Middle East, whether it's escalated or not, when people are talking about they just can't seem to stop fighting, resist the temptation to make all the usual jokes. Well, you know, it's really hot there. If I lived in a place that hot, I'd be fighting too. And resist the temptation to say, well, it's complicated. I mean, the Middle East question is so complicated. The Arab-Israeli conflict, it's a conundrum. Who can puzzle that out? It's not complicated. At the end of the day, one side wants peace, and the other side wants the first side dead. It's hard to solve. It won't be solved until Jesus returns. But it's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. And it's not hard to know where our sympathies and our loyalties and our prayers should lie. And so, Jesus, we come before you. And it's beyond us. It's beyond us to solve. It's beyond us to fully understand the depth of the passion, the fear on both sides, and the hostility that does go back centuries. But Lord, we know you. And we know the peace that we've found because of you. And so we pray, as you call us to, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem because we know that you can and you will one day bring peace, lasting peace, to Israel and to the entire world. Lord, we pray for those ministering in the midst of a battlefield right now. We pray for those believers who are called to preach the gospel to those whose eyes have been darkened and ears deafened and hearts clouded. Because some precious few will be saved. And we call upon your name for those that are ministering in Iraq and Iran and Jordan and Egypt and Libya and Syria, because people are turning to you. There are revivals happening in Muslim territories. Lord, we praise you for that. We pray that your Spirit would continue that work. Jude tells us that some are saved as if by fire, and surely many of those qualify. Lord, we pray your Spirit would show us, far, far away from the epicenter, how to pray, how to love, our brethren.